We've assembled ourselves for a phase of our worship, a worship that involves celebration and reflection. It is a celebration because our Lord has commanded us to do this as we celebrate with each other to remember that He is personally present, watching each and every one of us partake of this celebration. He also wants us to think about Him, to reflect upon what He did on the cross on our behalf. He also wants us to know that as we celebrate this, that we should be looking forward to that great feast with Him in the eternal state. So this is a celebration that calls for utmost care, excitement, as you look forward towards celebrating what our Lord has commanded us to do so because of His import in our lives. We are commanded that as we do this, we should speak about His death and also look forward to His coming. So this is no ordinary celebration. It is one that unites believers where they enjoy a common meal with their Savior who is present, not physically taking part, but He's here present. So as we begin this celebration, the Bible warns us that many Christians have fallen dead, died because they took this very lightly. And so which that means is that as you begin to partake of this, you think about what you're about to get into. It is a very serious, solemn occasion of worship of your Savior. Therefore, to get ready for that, it's important to ensure that you're in fellowship. That is to say, search through your soul. If there's any sin that you know you won't confess, just name it before the Heavenly Father, and that's cleansed, and you're ready to celebrate this occasion. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies now with the reasons that I believe that Islam is a discipline brought upon the church by the Lord Himself. I've given you the first four reasons, so we come to the fifth one. It is an established pattern of God that He would discipline His people with evil nations or rulers. That's the reason. That it's an established pattern that God will discipline His people with evil nations or rulers. So let me then substantiate that statement so you can see why that will apply to Islam. When the generation of the Israelites that witnessed the miraculous work of God in their deliverance from Egypt, when they died off, the following generations got involved in idolatry. The Lord judged them with the nations that surrounded them. This judgment, one of it, is described in Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2. And now we're going to be just one principle that I want to inculcate, and that is that God can use an evil nation or evil people to judge His own people. So here we begin in Judges chapter 2, verse 10 says, "After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals or Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them." In other words, they ignored God. "They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook Him and served Baal and Ashtoreth in His anger." That's God. "Against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. See, they have been fighting and, you know, getting victories here and there. They didn't know it was from the Lord. Now that they turned their back upon him, he sent them something they never bargained for. Verse 15, whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he has sworn to them that they were in great distress. That is to say, God tells Israel, if you follow me, this is what's going to happen. You ignore me, and this is also the consequences. Now Israel, of course, later on repented from this particular one, and the Lord delivered them from their enemies. But that repentance was short-lived. For again, the Israelites went back to idolatry. This again led to God judging them. The book of Judges, nothing but various discipline that God gave to Israel for ignoring him. So, look, since you're still there, look at chapter 3. The third chapter, to see another one. This time God had given them over to using King Aram Naharaim to judge them for ignoring him. Judges chapter 3, look at verses 7 and 8. Say, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now that's an expression you see throughout the book of Judges. If they did evil, something comes. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan Rishathaim, king of Aram Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. In other words, they ignore God, judgment comes. He uses nations more evil than they. Things were, of course, no different in the time of Prophet Samuel. For Israel, again, was disciplined because of idolatry. However, under the strong leadership of King David, Israel stayed away from idolatry. But after the death of David, Israel plunged back into idolatry, beginning with the time of Solomon. And again, God brought judgment on Israel by allowing them to be defeated militarily. Now, a good example of such military defeat occurred in the reign of King Jehoahaz. Jehoahaz, as explained to us in 2 Kings, chapter 13. Now, I know that when we read these things, some people, it sounds to them very strange, or people who read the Bible and they look at those things, it sounds strange to them. And they look at the mighty military of the United States and say, oh no, nothing's going to happen to us. Well, you know, before we read that passage, let me remind you. Remember what happened during the desert when they went to Iraq? For a few days, those windstorms and everything, in spite of all the power, military might of this nation, they didn't move not one inch. Now, God can use that, can do things in ways just to remind us that our might, good as it is not our protection. Our protection is spiritual first. And so Israel, they've discovered it several times that they would just go and wipe the other people out, just like, you know, just march through. But any time they went against their God, the story changed. So that in a sense, all I'm saying is, you know, military might is great, but the spiritual is the greatest. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1 says, in the 23rd year of Joash, son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, son of Jehu, became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 17 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord by following the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, And he did not turn away from them. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and for a long time he kept them under the power of Hazael, king of Aram, and Ben-Hadad, his son. In other words, he has escaped. Again, Israel, going astray, he put them under subjection. Now, Israel did not get the message that God will not tolerate idolatry. Now, I was having some conversation with a member of our deacon board, and we're just talking about something about how it is that we're just not getting the message in this country. We don't get it. So Israel didn't get it either. Therefore, God eventually destroyed the northern kingdom using the Assyrians, whom he described as the rod of my anger. This is according to Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 11. Now, by the end of this, we're going to see some things that probably will challenge you to think a little bit different from what you've been thinking for most people, but I think most people have got their thinking straight, I believe. But nevertheless, this passage is quite intriguing because of what it calls the Assyrians. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 begins, he said, "Woe to the Assyrians, the rod of my anger." In other words, that's what I used to discipline him. "In whose hand is the club of my wrath? I send him against godly nations. I dispatch him against a people who anger me." Now, you see, they know, these are terrible people, the Assyrians. If you read history and say, some of the most cruel people on the planet were the Assyrians. Yet God dispatched them. He said, "I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." But this is not what he intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. "Not my commanders, all kings," he says. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad, and Samaria like Damascus? As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols?" In other words, God is using the Assyrians to bring about discipline, judgment on Israel, his people. Now the southern kingdom, of course, they did not do better either. Hence the Lord destroyed them using Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And of course, that's the modern Iraq. Now, the Lord described Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. So he did in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, we're going to begin at verse 9. All we're doing is establish that pattern, the principle that it's an established pattern of God that he would discipline his people with evil nations or rulers. So I'm going through the scripture to show you the pattern where it is clearly laid out. Jeremiah 25 verse 9 says, "I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against its land, the land of Israel, of course, Judah, and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn and an everlasting ruin. I will banish from them the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the soundness of millstones and the light of the lamb. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. That's a prophecy about Israel, Judah going into captivity for 70 years. Now, clearly though, the Lord sent Judah into exile because of rebellion in form of idolatry, as also confirmed later on by prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel chapter 39, verses 23 and 24. It says, and the nations will know, verse 39:23 says, and the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin because they were unfaithful to me. That's what you see, that once we become unfaithful to the Lord, watch what is going to happen. And that's what we're establishing. The church was unfaithful. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses. I hid my face from them. See, Nebuchadnezzar was definitely not a believer at this point that the Lord called him his servant. For you see, he was still involved in idolatry, even after he destroyed Jerusalem, he built images that he commanded everyone to worship, if you recall. Let's just go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. To see something interesting, here is someone who is worshiping idols, and God is calling him my servant, because he's using him to, as we say, whip his people. That's why he's calling him his servant. He wasn't a believer at this point. That's all I want to establish, so you'll be clear when I say he wasn't a believer. So it's a strange thing that God will call an unbeliever, a king, hostile and everything, his servant. But here, Daniel chapter 3, King Nebuchadnezzar, verse 1, says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, all peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all that kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Now, you see, the Israelites, they love worshiping idols. Now, they have the feel of it. Probably in a way that they didn't expect, but here it is. Now, of course, it's during this period, we know that always, in every time, it doesn't matter how bad things are, you can always count on it. There are certain people that the Lord will preserve. What we call, we use the term remnant. There will always be those remnants. Well, during this period, there were three Hebrew men that we call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow down to this image, which caused them to be thrown into that burning furnace. But the Lord rescued them. See, Nebuchadnezzar himself, he saw the Lord in form, in a human form, being the one that rescued this man anyway. So he saw him. Look at, since you're still in chapter 3, look at verse 25, what he said. He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." See, the deliverance of those three men was the first clue to Nebuchadnezzar to recognize that the Jews worship the Most High God. He, of course, did not learn the truth at that point. And that's in the way, at least, that will have impacted him greatly. Now, here is the thing that's very interesting. Do you think that Nebuchadnezzar knew that he was a servant of God? I don't think so. Because if he knew, he wouldn't be worshiping idol himself. He didn't know that. So a nation can be used to discipline others, and they will know it. The same way, like I'm arguing, Islam being used, they don't even know that. However, it was really after the Lord had inflicted Nebuchadnezzar with madness, so to say, that and after he had lived like an animal in the forest, that he finally became a believer. This we know from Daniel chapter 4, since you already have Daniel. Look at chapter 4, verse 34. Daniel chapter 4. Verse 34. "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored." He was, he was gone mad. And you know there are a lot of mad people today. Although, sometimes they look normal, but there are really a lot of mad, confused people. And this is what it is for him. He lost his mind. Then he said, "Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation." That's a clear indication that he has now come to know the true God of the universe. So the point is that Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer when the Lord called him my servant, that he chose to bring about judgment on Judah. Now, it is not only that Nebuchadnezzar was not a believer at the time that the Lord used him, but all the nations used in judging Israel were in fact guilty of idolatry. That's very intriguing. So you see why I said that one evil, judging another evil. So it is not like they were better spiritually than Israel. But when the Lord wanted to judge his people, he chose those who were no better than they spiritually. So it is not surprising that Islam being evil is an instrument of judgment against the church for its apostasy. Now there's really one more observation that we should make about the use of Islam in the discipline of the church. And it is this, that the nations under Islam seem to have become materially prosperous with the discovery of oil in their countries. Now, how do we explain those? I provide you two possible explanations for this thing that we see. First, Some of the Muslim countries, such as Saudi Arabia, are descendants of Ishmael. Therefore, being descendants of Abraham, they will enjoy some of the material blessings promised Abraham. So that will explain, at least, that Saudi Arabia and some of the other Arab countries with a lot of oil. But of course, that does not explain the prosperity of such other countries such as Iraq and Iran, because they are not Arabs, no matter what the people try to say. But the second explanation I give probably will give us the reason for that. So I give you a second explanation as to why I believe they have this kind of prosperity. God, the second reason is that God may have actually, get this, if you're not ready, get ready, that God may actually be rewarding them for carrying out the judgment on the church. Let me repeat that. That God may actually be rewarding the Muslims, Islam, for his judgment on the church. Now, that's maybe a strong pill to swallow. And so, somebody will say, well, now, how did he get that? Or that sounds shocking to someone. Except that there is a precedent in the Word of God for what I've just said. Now, you know, God rewarded Nebuchadnezzar for carrying out his will in the discipline of the nation Israel. God, I mean, in the nation of Israel, but that's another nation, really, that of Tyre. God was so pleased that he did what he needs to do. God rewarded him. Now, that doesn't sound like what some of us would think. That he is an evil man. God used him and rewarded him. And I'm saying that that could explain why Islam in some of these countries have that much of wealth of, you know, that comes in form of oil. That it just could be a part of their reward for carrying out their judgment on the church. Now, just so you don't think I'm talking from my head, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel 29. Now, as you read this passage, I want you to think, in light of what I have just said, that God may just be actually rewarding them for carrying out their judgment against the apostate church. They did it through military conquest and many other ways. They fought and they fought and killed a lot of Christians. Apostate Christians. So, all I'm saying is, it could be that what you see with them now is just part of that pattern that we see in the Bible. Ezekiel 29 verse 17 begins this way. In the 27th year, in the first month of the first day, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, drove his army in a hard campaign against Tyre. And every head was robbed bare, and every shoulder made raw. In other words, you know, that whole description is what you see in the ancient world when they carry the equipment in their head. That's part of what you get through in the army. These days we use vehicle to transport everything. But that's part of what we call this. Then it says, yet he and his army got no reward from the campaign he led against Tyre. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I am going to give Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off his wealth. He will loot and plunder the land as a pay for his army. I have given him Egypt as a reward for his effort, because he and his army did it for me, declares the sovereign Lord. Now, just think about it. You see, the Bible contains more than we know sometimes. Anyway, now you see, if the Lord rewarded Nebuchadnezzar for carrying out the Lord's judgment, which he didn't know he was carrying out anyway, on Tyre, is it not then possible that God will also reward Muslims for disciplining the church? So, this might explain why some of the other Islamic countries that are not descendants of Abraham at the present time might be enjoying material prosperity from oil, but they will later be judged, of course. You see, you have to recognize, all of us have to come to grips with this. We don't understand God as much as we do think we do. It is almost impossible. I mean, we know that. No human mind can understand God. We only, form few things here and there from what we know in the scripture. There's no way we can understand him. He is sovereign. He can do a thing. Look, I mean, if I didn't show you this passage in the Bible and I just told you he rewarded Islam, you'd think I'm going crazy. But look at the text here to show you that the pattern exists. So that means there's much more about God that we don't understand. Of course, all we know is, I know Jesus loves me. Yes, he does too. But there's other things to him that most people don't even begin to scratch the surface. In any case, we have demonstrated that the pattern that God used in the past in dealing with Israel involved discipline Israel with an evil nation or evil rulers. The God who disciplined Israel for her failure is the same God that has brought about discipline on the church using Islam, an evil system that is contrary to the revealed religion. Now, some may argue that what happened to the Israelites and God's dealing with them were limited to those people who lived in the Old Testament times. I mean, that's kind of thing I hear. But then what does the Apostle Paul say or have to say about God's dealing with Israel in the past? Was it not that God's dealing with Israel is so we could learn from it? Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Romans 15, we'll look at verse 4. I believe that's part of the devil's scheme to get Christians confused and have a shallow understanding of God. So he wipes out, for most Christians, they don't read the Old Testament. They don't read it. It doesn't apply to them. They come out with all these kind of labels that they use to describe it. But look at what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 15, verse 4. He says, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. See, the Apostle Paul did not say that certain things were written in the word of God were to teach us. No, notice what he says. He said everything. See, part of the problem of so many Christians today then is that they have no understanding of the Hebrew Bible or the Old Testament. So they say that what were written in them do not apply to us. But that, of course, is wrong. Everything written in the Old Testament is for instructing us. For instructing us. The various disciplines of God towards Israel provide us examples of how God will deal with the church, or if we fail in the way Israel did. So it is therefore not a surprise that the Apostle Paul himself mentioned God's judgment on some of Israelites because of their sexual immorality and their rebellion. Then he explained God's judgment on them as examples of warning for us not to follow their lifestyles, otherwise we'll get the same fate. I'm referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 8 through 11 says, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, and do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and are written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So that you see that what's given in this particular passage, the apostles of his first epistle to the Corinthians, he mentioned sexual immorality and rebellion against God. So, it follows that if the church gets involved in sexual immorality and general rebellion, that God will discipline her. We've already addressed the issue of sexual immorality and rebellion against the authority of the scripture in the church, especially in the West. Therefore, it should not be a surprise that God will discipline the church using Islam. Now, we have to admit that the church is not the same as Israel, although some scholars tend to equate the church with Israel, or they say that the church replaced Israel. No, the church is a different entity from Israel in God's overall plan. Now, this notwithstanding, there is a similarity, many similarities really, between the church and Israel that makes the pattern of discipline of Israel using evil nations and kings apply to the discipline of the church using Islam. Israel is unique, a unique people of God, as God chose them as a result of his grace. Now that God chose Israel cannot be doubted, because he told them so in Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 6. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. We go here. I'm only going to show you that, you know, Israel was chosen as a unique people of God. Here, Deuteronomy chapter 7. And by the way, when you get it, you hold on it, because we'll come back to it just after we finish a few comments here. We'll come right back to that chapter. Chapter 7, verse 6 says, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. See, the choice of Israel as God's people goes back to the choice of Abraham. God called Abraham because of his plan and his grace. There was nothing in Abraham, as far as we can say, because, you see, nothing in him that warranted God calling him out of his people who were steeped in idolatry. So it seems to me that part of the failure to understand grace is that thinking that we did something for our salvation. It's hard to fully comprehend grace of God, at least within human realm, when you think that you did something for salvation, something that they believe because of their own power. Now, no, really, we believe because God worked on us. So if you think that any part of your salvation depended on you, you still do not understand God's grace. In any event, Abraham's call was purely the grace of God. In the same fashion, the choice of his descendants, the Israelites, as a unique people of God, was also a matter of God's grace, as evident in the explanation that God provided to the Israelites through Moses concerning their choice as his holy, unique people in the same Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look at verse 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is what God has to say through Moses. The Lord did not set his affection on you and chose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So the church, while not constituting of one nation of people, but peoples of various nations, is really like the nation of Israel, because those who are members of the true church of Christ are those chosen according to God's purpose and plan. The Apostle Paul taught this truth to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. All I'm doing is just, you know, trying to get us, most of us, I think most do, but those who still don't, to begin to think and realize that really you have nothing to do with your salvation. It's all God's work. If you ever think that you added anything to it, you still don't understand the grace of God. Because that implies there is something in you that made him choose you or give you eternal life. Well, this is what the apostle said. We are chosen. He said, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. He chose us. We didn't choose him. And as much as we think so, grace says we're nothing, we're worth nothing, yet God in his infinite wisdom decided to give you eternal life. On the other hand, the apostle Peter described believers in the same way that Israel was describing the Old Testament. Now, remember what I'm arguing is, Israel was chosen according to the grace of God. The church, the members in the church, were also chosen according to the grace of God. In other words, it's not because any of us merit salvation. He chose us. So, that's one thing to look at. But the other part is, you look at, Israel was looked upon as a nation of priests. But the church is consists of priests. So Peter the Apostle tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. Here again it says, but you are a chosen people. Think about Israel, a chosen people. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So Israel and the church have one common goal, of course, that is to declare God's praises. Put it that way. We have a common goal, which is to declare God's praises. Now, declaring God's praises today, of course, involves the witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ, both in word and in action. Part of the reason, as I'm going to be mentioning shortly, part of the reason Islam looks as Christian, look at Christians, and of course what they see is not a true Christianity. They see the MTV generation or whatever it is, and they conclude that's America. There are wonderful believers who have nothing to do with that. But at least, you know, that's the way they see it. Well, the point is really that Israel and church are quite similar in their constitution and mission. Hence, we should expect then that if God judged Israel because of her unfaithfulness towards him, that it should follow that he will do the same to the church. Now, God hasn't changed, has he? In his basic nature, God doesn't change. We know that. Therefore, as a just God, if that's what he did with Israel for rejecting him, now what do you think he would do to the church? Or how will we see it? And that's what I'm arguing, that Islam is just one of those. Hence, we contend that Islam is one means that the Lord has chosen to chastise the church for her unfaithfulness towards him. So based on the pattern of God's dealing with Israel, we conclude then that Islam is an evil system that is used of God to discipline the church for her apostasy. However, following the pattern of God's dealing with Israel, we go further then in making an assertion about Islam. We can be certain that when God finishes his judgment using Islam, that Islam itself will be judged. We base this assertion on the pattern that we observe not only with the Babylonians, who were themselves defeated by the Persians after being used of God to judge Judah, or the Assyrians, who disappeared in history after being used to judge the northern kingdom of Israel, but also because of the Lord's direct assertion that after using Assyria, he will turn around and destroy them, according to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 12. Now, all I'm arguing, and the reason I'm taking you is, yes, God is using them to discipline, but eventually, God will come out, turn around and destroy Islam. That's what I'm saying. Here is based on a pattern. Here, Isaiah 10:12 says, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and a haughty look in his eyes. Because he didn't know that God was using him. He thought he was a great king and his people were great. They didn't know that they were doing exactly what God wants done. Shocking, of course, to some. But remember that God called king of Assyria the rod of my anger. And now look at what he said will happen to Assyria. So in case you're really not yet convinced that it is God's pattern to judge an evil king or a nation after using him or a nation for judging his people, let's again consider what God said regarding Babylon, as we read in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, we're going to begin in verse 12. And all I'm arguing is, we see a pattern. God will use an evil nation or evil king to do what he needs. And after that, he turn around and destroy that evil nation or evil king. Here in Jeremiah 25, verse 12 says, but when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish The king of Babylon. Remember, the king of Babylon was called my servant. I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. I will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it. All that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against all the nations. They themselves will be enslaved by many nations and great kings. I will repay them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. See, they didn't know God was using them to destroy his people, to chastise his people. So again, let me remind you that Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were using judgment of God's people. But the Lord said that after Babylon and her king, that both would then be judged, which of course was fulfilled later on in history. Therefore, there should be no doubt in our minds that God will at his own time bring judgment on Islam. So you see, the only solution we're dealing with Islam as far as the church is concerned is a spiritual one. It is the Lord who will eventually destroy that evil system of Islam. Meanwhile, the church should wake up from its spiritual stupor and begin with earnest witnessing to those held captive by Islam. Now, one more fact that I want to mention in proof of the fact that Islam is for discipline, the church, is that there are those who have been in Christian churches that have joined Islam on the basis of their dissatisfaction on the morality of the Christian church. Some of these individuals say that it is because they would not find, or they could not find, any structure or demanding morality on the part of Christianity that drove them to Islam. I'm talking about people who are becoming Islam Muslims from this country and Europe. Now, this to me is a commentary on the failure of those Christian churches that they attended. Because it is inconceivable to me that if the church taught the word of God, that a person could say such a thing. Now, the morality of the Bible is higher than any human morality that comes out of Islam. The requirement of the Bible, as we study them here, if you're really paying attention, you realize none of us can live what's been studied. We can do it. We require the Holy Spirit to do it. So for anyone to even say that those things are now being taught, well, it beats me. That tells me that the churches are not teaching. So in any event, as we end our study today, I want to remind you the principle that God can use evil to judge another evil, but then will eventually judge the evil that he has used. Now, this principle should cause all believers to be careful that we do not become stumbling blocks to our fellow believers through our conduct. God could use us or use you to discipline another believer, although you yourself are no better. But in the end, the Lord will also have to judge you. So we have just really begun with our consideration of Islam. Then by next week, we'll now begin to look at Islam itself. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here who has never really come to know Christ as his or her Savior. He has never dawned upon you why you really need a Savior. You've not seen yourself who you are. Yet, you are helpless, spiritually, sinful. There's nothing you can do about them. That's why Christ came to this planet, to do something about it. So he went to the cross. He died for every sin that you can ever imagine. He's described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So while on that cross, he was seeing you. He was carrying your own sins, the penalty due them. And when it's all finished, he said, "It is finished." So the only thing left is the man's response to the work of Christ. The Bible says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, after that judgment." Do you want to escape that judgment? There is only one way you can do so. The Bible said there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the only way you escape God's judgment as an unbeliever is to believe that his son, Jesus Christ, came to this planet and died that you may have eternal life. The Bible said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have eternal life. He is the God. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth, for we ask in Christ's name.